Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the epistle or the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. And the scripture I'll be reading will be verses 3 through 6. We're really going to be looking at verse 4 today. Once you have found that, please stand with me. The Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we again come to this marvelous passage. We are looking into deep water here, Father. We are way over our heads. So we pray, teach us what you want us to know. Not just doctrinal words, not just some intellectual thoughts, but Father, lead us to worship. Because I am convinced that's why these words are here. More than anything else, it's not to answer some of our questions, although it answers some. But it's that we might stand in awe of you and of your incredible love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if the young children in this room have ever heard of this game, and maybe this is something that I did as a young kid in the public school. I don't know, but kids, you take out a flower. You wouldn't touch one of those. Those are too beautiful. But you take a flower and you pull a petal off and you say, "He loves me." Then you pull another one off, "He loves me not." I see some recognition in young faces. Maybe I shouldn't even use this. I don't know. But you go through the whole thing, don't you? Until you're to the last petal, and it either ends with, "He loves me," or it ends with, "He loves me not." And then you got to wonder, was this bad luck on my day? He doesn't love me, I guess. I pulled the wrong petal. Or what is it? Is there something about me or something that I've done? Why didn't this work out? And that's how we tend to look. As humans, as finite creatures, we always look inward. We're always looking at the performance. And we're always asking the question, why the choice or not the choice? Another scenario, I remember growing up and playing all kinds of different sports, and we'd be out on the field or we'd be in the gymnasium or whatever, we're playing a pickup game, and okay, we're shooting around, we got to choose sides, let's get going, guys. And so two people are the captains or the ones who choose, and I remember how awkward it was when you got down to the last scrawny, skinny little kid, you know, and, you know, the poor kid's standing there all alone. Everybody else has been chosen. You know what I mean? And that was really awkward, and you either choose them, you know, and try to figure out how you're going to work them in, you know. Because you're chosen in an athletic situation, size, speed, strength, certain abilities that you've demonstrated before the other kids. And they choose certain ones that they know are the better players, the better performers. I mean, that's how we think. That's our society. And so then we come to this this doctrine in the Scripture, and it's the very opposite of everything we've experienced in life. It's the very opposite. But what amazes me is not only that He chooses a people, but look at the proposition statement. True Christianity is nothing less than living a holy life before the face of God. God has chosen us to a holy life. God has chosen us to live and dwell before His face in an intimate love relationship with Him. Now that blows my mind. And here we are again in Ephesians reading these awesome words which defy commentary, which defy illustrations, which are beyond us as little creatures living on this planet. And yet God says, I'll pull the veil back a little bit and I'll let you look into eternity past and I'll let you look into the heart of God. And I'll tell you what I decided to do. Most amazing. Remember the context now. First of all, it's a context of worship and gratitude. This whole paragraph, this whole lengthy sentence of Paul begins and ends and is filled with praise, adoration, and worship. And it's flowing out of, or it's because of the marvelous grace and peace that God has given to His people. Freely given to us in Paul's most favorite expression, it is all over every verse in this chapter, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. But that's not all. You see, in Christ we have, Paul says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. And today's text tells us how these great blessings become ours. Point number one. God chose us in Him. You see it in verse 4, in Him. God chose us in Christ. A number of years ago, I was preaching in the book of Romans. I was in the 9th chapter, and I entitled one of the messages, God's Free Will. It's interesting to me, I have never heard that expression before. It's always man's free will. It's always man's choice. It's always what man ought to do. And God is not allowed to hinder man. And God can't do this and God can't do that. So I thought, let's give the title God's Free Will. Because He's the only one, really, with that absolutely perfect free will in the whole universe. And when you stop there and you pause and you contemplate that, and then you stop and think about the fact He's drawn you into relationship with Him, it's just mind-boggling. It's beyond comprehension. Last week, Paul demonstrated that in Romans 9, remember Romans 9 we looked at, it's a parallel passage for our text today, that God's free will or God's sovereign choice is the basis for our salvation. And we looked at Moses' discovery, a marvelous discovery. It came out of a mess. Exodus 32, the people of God, that awful idol that they crafted, that they fell down before, and all that came out of that, God's anger, Moses' disappointment. And in the midst of all of it, in chapter 33, Moses comes to see more clearly the mercy of God and the grace of God. And Moses said, Lord, we can't go anywhere without You. If You don't go with us to the Holy Land, if You don't go with us to the land of Canaan, we can't go. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And Moses said, You've had mercy on me. Please show me Your glory. Remember that? If God's had mercy on you, if you know the Lord, then seek the Lord. That's the point. Don't seek all the stuff that this world offers that we fill our homes with, that we fill our garages with. Seek the face of the Lord Himself. And that really fits with the text we're looking at today. I want to look at a couple of other parallel scriptures that speak of this subject. This is not the only place in the New Testament that we hear about God's choosing, God's electing a people. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, just briefly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you." It's interesting. It's always in the context of praise and thanksgiving. "Brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel." He chose you to be holy. You see that? Sanctification by the Spirit and the truth of God. Turn to 2 Timothy, another passage that Paul alludes to this. 2 Timothy 1, 9. "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling." That's just like what Paul's talking about in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. "To a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus," when? "Before the ages began." That's another way of saying what Paul's saying in Ephesians 1, verse 4. The Apostle Peter is in agreement with this. He writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, "To those who are elect exiles, the chosen people of God," Peter was writing to. But I want you to notice something else. Turn to Romans, just for a minute, Romans chapter 8. Because God chose us in Him, in Christ. In Romans 8, notice verses 33 and 4. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" There's our word again, God's chosen ones. "It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." God's sovereign choice of you and me is always, always in Christ. And Christ's sacrifice is mentioned here in the context of the elect. He is the one who died. He is the one who was raised. And it's always and only in Him. Any so-called expression of Christianity that puts Jesus aside and just talks about God or just talks about the Spirit is not Christianity. It's not the gospel. You look at the name of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1 or the expression "in Him" or "in Christ Jesus" or something, it's mentioned again and again and again. It's just, it's almost overkill. But Paul's making the statement, brothers and sisters, nothing's more important than being in Him. And God chose us to be in Him when? Well, we're getting there. Just hold your horses. We're getting there. That's point number two. There are three views on this subject of election. One view says that election has nothing to do with salvation. God offers salvation in His Son, and it's by our free will that we choose. It's completely up to man. God has done all the prep work. Jesus went to the cross and died for sinners. Now God, what He does is He offers up this free gift to us, and then He kind of leaves it there, and He backs away, and it's now it's up to man. I mean, there's one famous evangelist who said that at one of his crusades after he preached to the people. He said, "Now it's up to you. God can't do anything. It's up to you to choose." You see. So we basically have eliminated the doctrine of election in the Scriptures. That's one view, but the sad thing is that view obviously doesn't take into account the total depravity of man and how far he has fallen when he fell in Adam. Another view is that election is based on foreknowledge. You might have heard this. That God looks ahead and sees who will choose him. You see, who exercises faith in his son, and he sees who they are, so now he chooses them. Based on what? Based on what they have done. The problem with that doesn't take into account man's fallen state and the very fact that faith itself is a gift of the grace of God to the sinner. And if God doesn't regenerate the sinner and give that sinner that repentant faith, the sinner will never, never come to Christ. The third view is that God's sovereign choice is God's free will, and that he's chosen a people for his own glory, for his own possession, before the foundation of the world. Now, it's interesting also, I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who says, God doesn't argue the point, God doesn't try to prove the point. Did you notice that in Romans 9 last week, and you see it again in Ephesians here? He doesn't prove it, he simply states it. And when someone brings up an objection, Paul says to him, who are you? You're a piece of clay. What are you doing talking back to God, questioning God and his eternal secret counsels, you see, putting God on your level? And so God doesn't argue about this. God simply states it in his word in various places. In fact, what we ought to say is stop arguing and fall down and worship the Lord. That's what should flow from this doctrine. Not debate, not argument, not division, not anger, but awe and worship. Like that woman who that one day heard that Jesus was having a meal with a Pharisee. This is Luke 7, and she made her way into the home. I don't know how that all worked out, but she made her way there, and she got down on her knees before Jesus, and she wept over his feet, and she poured this special perfume on him, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee's going, whoa, if this guy were a prophet, he wouldn't let this filthy woman even get near him. And Jesus, it's a long passage, Jesus essentially said this, the bottom line, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Loves much. And we could say this. He who has been forgiven much and has been chosen by God before the foundation of the world worships much. You see, it's the outcome of understanding this doctrine. I think about Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, kids? The wee little man. I can never read Zacchaeus' name without having that little song hum through my head. And Zacchaeus, Jesus is walking along. There's a crowd around him. Zacchaeus is very short, so he climbs up into a tree. He knows they're making their way down a particular path. And Jesus could have just walked right by the guy, not even acknowledge him. There he is in this tree. And Jesus stops and he looks up to this guy. He chooses him, you see, and he says, listen, I'm coming to your house today. Come down. I'm going to have dinner with you. And those words were life transforming for Zacchaeus. And he repents of his sins publicly before everyone, and he rejoices in the Lord. You see, God has chosen me. That's how we ought to respond. And notice the text says we're chosen in Christ. Turn to the Gospel of John with me for a minute. In John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, it's known as, Jesus, and this is still in the upper room, he talks to his father. Notice some of the verses here. Notice some of the things he says. There's a lot here. That's going to be a rich Sunday school class when John gets there, I'll tell you. since, verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. He's talking about himself now. The Father has given him authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He's talking about the doctrine of election there, you see. And they are given to Jesus. It's a precious, marvelous statement. We're in Christ. We belong to him. We've been given to him. Christ has earned our salvation. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. See, there is a distinction here. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In other words, he's giving the Lord, his Father, a progress report of how it's gone. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see, Jesus prays for us. That's part of being in Christ, is to be kept by Christ, is to be taught by Christ, is to be prayed for as our high priest and mediator by Jesus Christ himself, second person of the Trinity. Incredible relationship. We are constantly on the receiving end of it. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about us. Now notice this statement, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Incredible words. Plumb the depths of those words. I remember as a brand new Christian, I had just started my freshman year of college, and I had been a believer about 2 months, and I was reading the Gospel of John, and I read this. And I shared it with a friend, and I said, wow, this is really amazing. I had no idea what I was reading, but I knew it was something very, very special. And it is special, because Christ is talking about us having this intimate relationship with the triune God, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we are in Christ, we can actually come into the very holy of holies before God himself. What is this? Well, we'll talk more about this phrase, this expression, in Christ, as we move on in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a living, organic, spiritual union with God in and through Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. It begins there by a sovereign act of God the Holy Spirit. I asked you before, I got excited. Here's the question again. When is it going to happen? Or when did it take place? And that's point number two. Before time. Before the foundation of the world. Before creation. Many years ago, I read a book on this doctrine of election. The title of it was Love Before Time. Love Before Time. And I thought, wow, that really is a wonderful title. It really summarizes the whole doctrine, the motive and the heart behind God choosing a people. You see, election is the root of all subsequent blessings. They flow out of that eternal choice of God. Election flows out of the eternal decree of God. That's why we read that catechism question and answer, because that question and answer deals with both the elect and non-elect in that paragraph. Romans 9 is really a background to the answer to that question. In fact, I want to look at it for just a moment. If you have that, you can look at it, or you can just listen with me. It's Larger Catechism Question 13. And the first half talks about angels and men. There are elect angels, you know. That's what Paul said to Timothy. And it's by God's eternal, unchanging decree or purpose. And it's out of his mere love. That's the motive. And it's for the praise of his glorious grace. That's why God has chosen a people. And it's going to be manifested in due time He's chosen some angels and he's chosen some men, but notice it's different between the angels and the men, because he says, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life. So in Christ is something that we should never separate, never move away from the doctrine of election. The basis for it and God carrying it out is through his Son, the work of his Son. And then the second half of that paragraph talks about those who receive the wrath of God because of their sin, because of their rejection of God and the gospel. You see, God plans all things before he created anything. In fact, God's plans are eternal. In fact, you and I have been on his heart and mind eternally. He didn't just come up with the idea and then start to write down names, you know, on a legal pad. We have been on the heart and mind of God eternally. Now, explain that if you can. It's most amazing. But that's the truth of the doctrine of election, you see. And now he is working out, working all things according to the counsel, the decrees, the counsel of his will. So God, implication, God planned to save us before we were born into this world, before time. Implication. First of all, I had nothing to do with it. I wasn't here. I hadn't done anything good or bad, you see. So that whole idea of looking ahead and everything, God doesn't look ahead. He lives in the eternal now. He knows everything, you see. So the idea that God looks ahead is a misunderstanding of his omniscience and who he is as the infinite God. Secondly, I'm not loved and I've not been saved on the basis of my performance, you see. It's not because I was taller and I was quicker and I was stronger than the other person over here, so God chose me to play on his basketball team. You see, that's not it. In the world, that's what would happen, but not in the mind and heart of God from eternity past. I'm loved and I'm saved because of Christ, because of God's sovereign choice. Why does he love me? Because. Why? Because I loved you. Why? Because that was my choice. He never explains it because there's nothing within you or me. I hope this is settling down in and you're seeing the implications of this, where we're going with it. You see, my response is what? That's what I thought about this week. My response is wonder. And awe, and adoration, and worship, and love. It's incredible. Point number three. Holy and blameless before him. Before the face of God. That's what the title of the sermon means. Some of you might recognize that if you get table talk. That's mentioned in the table talk. And that's what this whole idea of before him is. I love it. It just all comes together beautifully. Election is God's love before time in choosing us to be his. God planned before time to deal with sin in all of its manifestations. He planned it all out. That's why Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The cross is not an afterthought. The cross didn't come up after Adam fell. God had it all planned out. I don't understand that, but God can do that perfectly, and he's doing it perfectly. The basis for this is what? His choosing of us. Well, Christ's life and death and resurrection. It's the gospel. It's the good news. We live in the power of the gospel every single day. In him, we are positionally holy and righteous before God. We are in a right standing before God. But as you look at these different passages and they talk about choosing an election, they're talking about the Spirit making us holy also. You see, in our experience, as well as in our position or our standing before God. This text speaks about our walk before the Lord, one that is blameless. That's the negative way of looking at it. No blame can be put to our account because of what Christ has done. But it's also the positive way of looking at it is we walk in holiness before the living God. The process is described this way in Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of Christ. To be conformed to the image of Christ. Look at a couple verses with me, parallel text. In 1 Peter, you can just listen to this. 1 Peter, he talks about the elect in 1:1, and then verse 2, he says, according to what? The foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. You see, that's the whole plan. That's a package. And God has chosen us that we might walk before Him, that we might be holy. And He right now is involved in our lives, working in and upon us and through us to conform us to the image of His Son. That's what Peter's saying. Turn to the book of Colossians. He says it again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 and following. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you, and notice this language, holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. It's the same expression that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us in verse 10 that God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared, notice this, beforehand, that we should walk in them. God's prepared that we should walk in holiness, that we should perform these good works. It's by the sanctification of the Spirit, you see. From eternity past, God said, I'm not just simply not going to destroy a certain people or judge them. I'm going to bring them so near, and we'll see next week, that I'm going to bring them into my own household, and I'm going to bring them into an intimate face-to-face relationship where we walk before the very face of God in each and every day of our lives. It's incredible. And so God in Christ, before the foundation of the world, worked out all the details to deal with the penalty of our sin. He nailed it to that cross, to that tree, to break the power of our sin through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and someday to remove us completely out of this place, out of the very presence of sin, removing all sin from us as well, that we might live before God in holiness forever and ever. He's chosen us in Christ before you ever did anything. He chose you to know Him and to walk before Him in holiness. Now, this text is not the kind of text that said, here's what you ought to do, text. Is it? It's just stated. Boldly, it's stated truths that we can't really get our arms around or our, as the saying goes, our minds around this statement here. And so what ought we to do in response? Well, I take you back to the call to worship text, Psalm 65 and verse 4. Listen to these words. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near. How blessed is that one that the Father has chosen. He's talking about you and me. To dwell in your courts, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. The holiness of your temple. Brothers and sisters, we are the temple of God. Brothers and sisters, in glory, we will worship in the very presence of God. And the issue is not some building. The issue is that He brings us right here, right in front of Him, in an intimate relationship. What are we going to say then? We're not going to spout off our doctrinal knowledge. I think we're going to spend all of eternity in thanksgiving and praise and wonder and awe, marveling at the very fact that He has chosen us. He's chosen me. Can you say that? If you have believed on Christ and you follow after Christ, then you can say it and hold it as precious. Hold it as comfort. The nations are in an uproar around us. They are in rebellion against the living God. That's why the world is doing what it's doing today. But we are chosen in Him and we are kept in Him, in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I don't know what to say about these words that we've read. I just smile when I read them. We praise You and we cannot comprehend. Because what we want to do is say, okay, I believe He chose me. Now why? And He says, I chose you because I loved you with an everlasting love. I chose you because I chose you. And so we bow our heads and our hearts and we fall down before You, Lord, and we worship You and we give thanks to You and we pray. Use us to get the gospel out both near and far, that You might save Your elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on this earth for the glory of Your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.